if you sit on this side of the room, and toward the back especially, you are accustomed to seeing Tanya come in. And you're accustomed to seeing her face, and it's always a smile. And you're always excited, and it encourages you. This morning, we had two-for-one deal. Right before Tanya came in, Eric and Jessica, I think her name is, came in. And boy, was that exciting. In fact, this is the first time Eric has met with us before, but this is the first time that I believe he's been here as a Christian. So we're excited about that, and we're thankful that God has protected them and brought them back to us. In fact, God brought us, allowed us to come here this morning as he keeps us. We're grateful for that. If you have a phone, you might want to shut it off so it doesn't distract us. We're grateful for our visitors. We may say or do something that you don't expect or you expect something else. Please talk with us. We're trying to serve God as best we know how. And we're fallible. Maybe we need your help also. If we can help you, then amen. In the Bible, there are some series. For example, Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. Many languages, this is Moses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, one following the other. Solomon wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. They're not really a series, although they all basically deal, or at least two of them deal with the same thing, wisdom. You might think that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are each series, but in the original, they were all one book, so I'm not including them. Luke wrote Luke Volume 1 and Luke Volume 2. Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter. John wrote 1 and 2 and 3 John and John and Revelation, right? There is obviously some advantage to having a series. And so I'm going to present a series of lessons from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Today, part 1. 1 Corinthians 15. Lord willing, I'll present, I guess, at least four lessons from 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, actually, in 1 Corinthians, there are several divisions that are very obvious. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote. He uses this word now. Now, he throws it out there. I'm going to talk about something else now. Chapter 8. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols. At least three chapters on that. Chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts. Three chapters on that. Verse 1 of chapter 15, now I make known to you. And then chapter 16, now again, and he talks about the collection in chapter 16. In chapter 15, they have an issue. Chapter 15, verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's their issue. This chapter here, there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. This is number 10 for length, tied with Matthew 13, 58 verses. You could say that Paul, that's a lot of time dedicated to one issue. You could say that Paul had a 58 lesson mini-series on the resurrection. So I'm going to turn that into hopefully four, if you'll allow me to. I'm going to begin with this statement. Some Christians say the most amazing things. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there was one thing you would expect a Christian would not say, a Christian would not say, it's that there is no resurrection of the dead. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't fit into a Christian's world. In fact, he begins the question with, how? I imagine him shaking his head, scratching his head, saying, what has happened to these people? Verse 1, I make known to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Seven times, he either uses the word risen or appeared to, or that's the point. Seven times, and that's what he said. This is what I delivered to you as of first importance. When he showed up, the first thing he said is, Jesus died, was buried, resurrected, and then appeared to a whole bunch of people. And now they're saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. If there's one thing that Paul expected these people not to say, that was it. Sadly, sometimes we hear of children, small children, 7, 8, murdering other children or people, their parents. You've heard it on the news. They weren't designed to do that. And when you hear about that, you think, how? How? It's doing something it was designed not to do. Same thing here. They were doing something that they were designed not to do. Yet, they did it. The point is this, we have within ourselves the ability to do the impossible. So don't ever say, I never, that's not me, I couldn't. No, no, don't say it, right? Notice the damage that they were doing. Did this help the cause? There is no resurrection. The Christians in Corinth were saying, there is no resurrection. Was that helping the cause? You know, there were Stoics and Epicureans there. The Stoics believe that we all just go back into the earth, and they don't believe there is a resurrection, and neither do the Epicureans. They might say it, but not the Christians. The Christians don't say there is no resurrection, and they are not helping the cause. And the third thing we can say about this, if they're going to say it about the resurrection, then they'll just say some amazing things about anything, won't they? For example, I have recently heard a Christian who has said, God is going to save non-Christians. God is going to save non-Christians. Now let me start, because I'll forget to say this. Before AD 33, God did save non-Christians. Because there were no Christians, it was impossible to be a Christian. But ever since then, the story has changed. A cursory glance at the New Testament. I, Jesus says, I am the way, singular, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If I didn't have another verse, I'd say, well, sounds like unless you're a Christian, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to go to the Father. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved in Jesus' name. Acts 4, we read that for class this morning. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. This is interesting. I love this text. You know, if there were somebody in authority that wielded all power, everybody would listen to him. But if that person who was in authority, who wielded all power, said, I'm going to delegate this person in authority, but gave them no power to back it up, who would listen to them? Nobody. God gave the Son judgment. Why? So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This rules out anybody that says Jesus was a good man, but. No. Jesus is more than just a good man. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized will be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. That's why Paul will write later on, look, the Jews were hindering us from going into the Gentiles and preaching to them, speaking so that they may be saved. Speaking what, Paul? Well, that gospel, right? That he just talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what he did. He went everywhere and he preached everywhere, preaching this message. Because if you're not a Christian now, you are not going to be saved. This is obvious. You know, somewhat ironic that many people who say this now, God is going to save non-Christians, refers to at least two groups, Jews and Asian philosophies, Buddhists, such things. Do you know that both of them were abound back then? This is exactly who he's saying, go. You need to go to preach to them. The Jews, all these people, you need to go and tell them the gospel. Nothing has changed. Yet, some Christians say God is going to save non-Christians. I don't know how. Here's something else non-Christians say. God is going to save people who have believed but are unable to be baptized. For example, people on their deathbed. Do we really have to go through all the passages? Do you know, I'm going to talk in sectarian language for a moment, that churches of Christ are identified by Dr. Norman Geisler, a genius in some cases, and a historian, churches of Christ are identified as the only group that requires baptism for salvation. What I'm trying to say is this, we are identified by that. And yet some of us are saying, no, it's not necessary. The scriptures teach it over and over. He who believes and has been baptized will be saved. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Galatians 3, those of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Acts 2, we studied that this morning. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Yet some people are saying, no, you don't need to be baptized. By the way, is there anyone who is actually unable to be baptized? Even, let's grant for a minute that they are on their deathbed. That means they're about to die, doesn't it? They have an option. They can die having been baptized or not. If they're going to live and you don't baptize them, they'll live without having been baptized. If they're going to die and you don't baptize them, they're going to die not having been baptized. If they're going to die anyways and you baptize them, they'll have died having been baptized. It's really simple. Now, there is an element of this, isn't there? Just trust God and do what he says. Right? But again, you search the scriptures, and it doesn't take much to understand. No, baptism, it's right there. Yet, some Christians say there are some believers who don't need to be baptized. How? We do not have to be concerned about the organization, work, and worship of the local church. We were called to freedom. Just a couple verses on this. Paul writes, concerning the collection for the saints. You know, this is basically a proper name by now. By the time he writes this, concerning the collection of the saints. If he had said the Lord's Supper, that would have been in caps, right? Big letter L, big letter S. But it essentially is the collection of the saints. Everybody knew what he was talking about. Listen, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, you do also. How? On the first day of every week. Now, my whole point is this. Is some people say we don't have to be concerned about certain aspects of the church. If I had that reasoning and I thought that and I came across this one sentence, I would think, what I'm thinking might not be true. There seems to be some emphasis here on what we need to be doing. 1 Corinthians 11, about the Lord's Supper, they had been abusing the Lord's Supper. What does he write? I'm not even talking about the Lord's Supper, actually. In your eating, each one takes his own supper first. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What else? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. And then in verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Again, if I were just reading, if I thought, no, it doesn't really matter what we do, and I read this passage alone, I'd think, oh, I better check myself. I might not be right about this. And I haven't even talked about the emotive language here, have I? In your eating, each one takes his own supper first. What? Whoa, that's a flag right there. Paul is getting emotional here. this means something to him. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God? Shame those who have nothing. I shall not praise you in this. You're coming together for judgment. And I exhort you to be imitators of me. For this reason I sent to you Timothy, which is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. That means he has his authority from Christ. But Paul's the apostle working on the earth. Just as I teach everywhere in every church. Again, if I thought, no, it doesn't matter what we do. If I came to this verse, I'd say, well, I got to check my reasoning. By the way, did you notice he exhorts them? He's screaming at them. Be imitators of me. In fact, this is so important. Timothy was a young evangelist. Now, when you think of the word evangelist, what you often think of is, this is somebody who goes out to the lost and preaches to them. That's important. This is so important that we'll take a resource dedicated to preaching to the lost and shift it over here to teaching congregations what they ought to do. That's how important it is. Now, this is just a couple of verses that talk about this. We could go on and on. But again, after a little of a scanning, it becomes pretty clear that, yes, it matters what we do. Yet some Christians say it doesn't matter. In fact, that we were called to freedom, that's a reference to Galatians chapter 5. We were called to freedom. We were from the law of Moses. Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 says we're under the law of Christ. Something else that people say, Christians say, we do not have to be concerned about drinking alcohol, if it is done in moderation. Let me introduce this with a story. Noah drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Then in verse 24, when Noah woke up from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. You remember the story. That is the first time we read of anybody drinking alcohol in the Scriptures. Here's the second time we read of anybody drinking alcohol in the Scriptures. Come, let us make, this is Lot, his daughters. Come, let us make our father drunk with wine, drink wine. And let us lie with him so that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she rose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and then you can go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our father family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. This is your introduction to alcohol. Let me introduce you to my friend, alcohol. Do you want to spend some time with this? No. Now, I realize that these aren't in moderation, but do you see the warning? These passages alone say, I don't want to go hang out with that guy. That's why we're not surprised when we read in the Old Testament, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Intoxicated? To what degree do you mean, Solomon? Smashed? He doesn't say that. He says, if you're intoxicated by it, whatever degree that might be. Let's illustrate it this way. We've got a couple of helicopter pilots in here today. You're in Afghanistan. You're in the middle of the war. You get in your helicopter. Do you take a couple nips first? Say, everything will be all right. I just got to go out and do my job and save some people and not kill some other people? Or do you want 100% able ability to focus? And you're not going to allow anything as much as possible to get in your way of your ability to focus. So that when you go out there, you have as much control of that machine as you possibly can. Life is a war zone. And you do not want to give Satan the slightest advantage. Here's another illustration. Old people. How many old people die of pneumonia? Enough. The point is, old people shouldn't get pneumonia. This one time they can go outside with no jacket on, that's fine. No! You don't want to risk it! The same thing with alcohol, right? That's why The proverb says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smooth. Just don't even go there, is the point. Now, that's what the Old Testament has to advise on alcohol. This is what the New Testament commands. 1 Peter 4:3, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties. This is actually the opposite of what normally happens. Right here, drunkenness. That's the guy stumbling home from the bar. The Giants have won, the Pats have lost, he's upset. So he's drunk. The Pats have lost, the Giants have won, he's excited. He's drunk, stumbling home from the bar. But while he's at the bar, in the middle of the game, you know what he's doing? Rawr, rawr, rawr. Give me another one. Line me up another one. But do you know what he's doing before that? It starts with one, doesn't it? That's the drinking party. The time already past is sufficient for you. Now, let me ask the question, and you have to be honest to yourself. Here's the question. When you set your desires aside, is God ambiguous about what he thinks about alcohol? When you set your wants aside, and remember this point for later, when you set yours aside, is God ambiguous? Is it not clear? We do not have to be so concerned about always concealing our bodies in front of others. You know, church, of course. I mean, really. But outside church, you know, I might go to the mall, you know, a little less casual at the mall. And it'll be all right at the mall. And certainly on vacation. On vacation, no holds barred. Picture, 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 picture. Not to mention all the people who have seen. Pictures go onto Facebook. Now all your friends get to stare at you. The time already past is... Oh, I just went backwards, didn't I? Here's a principle. He's talking about eating meat. Meat. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. A stumbling block is this. It is something which you put in front of somebody which causes them to fall. That's the metaphor. But the actual application would be, for example, I'm better than John is at building a house. John says, whoa. And I just put a stumbling block in front of him. Gary says, I'm better at feeding pigs than Steve is. Steve says, whoa. He put a stumbling block in front of him. Now that's a simple thing, but that's exactly how it's used of Peter and the apostles. I'm better than you are. You're better than I am. I'm better than everybody is. Whatever the case might be. Don't put a stumbling block in front of them. Here, it's something else. One person is eating meat sacrificed to idols that the other person doesn't think they can eat. But yet... they sit down, and the person who doesn't think that he can eat it starts seeing it and says, oh, I want some of that. Give me some meat. And he takes a bite of meat. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating the meat other than the fact that the guy didn't think he could, but he did anyways. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, right? Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if somebody sees you, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat? Now, here's the difference. Immodest dress is not a liberty. So let's take that word out and instead insert your body. Take care of this, that your body does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak, for if somebody sees you, will not his conscience be defiled, and if he is weak or she, and there you go, you're all done. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything at all by which your brother stumbles or sister. By the way, does it say, oh, but if it's on vacation, go ahead and eat some meat? Not if somebody's going to be there who will stumble if you eat the meat there. Here's the point. If you're out there in public with somebody besides your husband or wife, if you're married, then we have to be very careful. Now, again, put your desires aside. Put your desires aside, men and women. And is it really unclear what God says about modest dress and not putting a stumbling block in front of others and how that applies in our dress? Is that unclear? Is it so difficult to grasp? No, it's not. What's the issue? The issue is, just like the church in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth, we have it in us to just set aside the scripture. That's what they did. We have it in us. It is possible to do it. So the question is, am I doing that in anything in my life? I just had a couple examples here. It could be anything. Then some Christians are deceived. Verse 33, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." I'm amazed that in all 58 verses, there are only three that have admonitions or exhortations to him. The rest of it is all logic and arguing. This is one of the verses, one of the three, where he says, so listen up, guys. And he says, do not be deceived. Now, actually, in this context, he is saying, his statement, do not be deceived, actually refers to the connection between misunderstanding and misbehavior. If you believe the wrong thing, you'll act the wrong way. Look what he says. He had been saying in verse 12, how do you, some of you, say there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he goes into a series of arguments about why that is illogical. One of his proofs is, verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? The Christians, especially the apostles, are being persecuted. Why are we in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Look, Paul says, if it's not true what I've been saying, then I'm not going to go sacrifice my body anymore. I'm going to go party. Then he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That is a parable, a quote, right? But the point is, what you think determines what you will act like. If there is no resurrection of the dead, I'm just going to go party. That's what Paul says. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. However, the fact that we can be deceived is driven home in 2 Timothy. Let's turn there. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant, this is written to Timothy, but it's about a preacher, but it's about anybody, the Lord's bondservant, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Why are they in opposition? Well, somehow they're deceived. That's the short of it. Otherwise, we'd all be in perfect agreement. With gentleness, correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them the repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Note this, be aware, it is possible for us, even Christians, even those who have been studying for a long, long time, it is possible for us to be deceived. So be very aware of that. Listen, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, and irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding form to a godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Stop. It says in the last days, but the command is in the present. The point is, Timothy, the last days, we're in it. So this isn't something we're looking for in the future. We're in this now. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter the households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sin, led on by various impulses. We should have one impulse that leads us. Christ. These weak women here have various impulses. But he's already said that. Lovers of self. Lovers of money. Lovers of pleasure. Be aware. It is possible to be deceived because of our desires. What we want will influence how we interpret the Scripture. And we've got it backwards then. Note well, all this implies that whether or not we are deceived is up to us. The command was, you do not be deceived. Unless it's some kind of magical statement, do not be deceived. Then it's a command. Don't you be deceived. It's up to us. Also, all this implies that there is a universally accessible standard. Don't you be deceived. You figure it out and you know what it means. In other words, this isn't about my opinion and your opinion or your opinion and your opinion, but whose opinion is closest to God's opinion. That's what all this is about. So, a couple more things. All this implies that there are levels of understanding and maturity. And finally, all this implies that there are some who should instruct and some who should listen and, of course, verify. I'm not saying just whatever somebody says, you take it. But I am saying that there are people who are mature, and when they speak, you listen to them. And this is for our help. That's the blessing of it all. God has put us all together so that each of us can walk up to each other and say, hey, you know, I heard that you say that God is going to save non-Christians, and that's just not so. And the person who receives that says, oh, thank you, I need to be corrected. And this person then says, hey, but about you, I heard that you say that some people don't need to be baptized, and that's just not so. And we'll go back and forth and back and forth, and we help each other in our talking back and forth. Now, some Christians are not focused on what is right. Back in 1 Corinthians, become, verse 34, become sober-minded. This is a metaphor. They're not drunk-minded, literally. The ESV says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. The New King James and the King James says, awake to righteousness. They're not literally sleeping. It's a figure of speech. The NIV, come back to your senses as you ought to. This is what's proper, because you're Christians, is what he's saying. Now, listen. They were not serious. This is the issue. They were not serious. Someone who was supposed to be alert, but instead is drunk or even buzzed, is not serious. Helicopter pilot, it's time to go to battle. If you drive one of those that flies one of those that saves people, it's time to go out there and save somebody. And then the commanding officer comes up to you and sniffs your breath. How much alcohol does he need to smell before he says, you go home? That's right. Because the one who is not prepared is the one who is not serious. And this, folks, tells us what the problem is for the deception. They were not serious. The problem was not ambiguity of the word. Look, I told you this over and over. This, I couldn't tell you a dozen different ways. I have told you this, and it's very clear. The issue was not that they misunderstood the word. The issue was they were distracted by something that attracted them other than the word. And they were not serious. So what does he say next? He says, look, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Notice the connection. Notice the connection. Verse 33, do not be deceived, because the way you think will influence the way you act. They were sinning. They were acting badly. And right in the middle of there, what does he tell them to do? Think right, so that you don't behave improperly. You're not behaving properly. And right in between it, he says, become sober-minded. He is telling them, get serious. That's what he's telling them. Get serious about your relationship with God. Some Christians do not allow for God's wisdom and power. Verse 35, having concluded, there is a resurrection. That's obvious. He then starts to address their conversation. It's like listening, when you read Paul, it's like listening to one half of a phone conversation. You know what the other half is. He says to them, verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised? I don't know if this was a convenient reason for them to be able to do whatever they were doing. I don't understand how the dead will be raised. I don't understand this part of this doctrine, so the whole doctrine must not be true. I've experienced that often. I've probably done it myself. But they didn't take into account God. How? God. Because they didn't take God seriously to begin with.